Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is somewhat long reading. I hope you will bear with me. I think it's important to read it all and to think about it. But we won't perhaps just read up. Well, we'll cut it short someplace. But we're going to read for a few minutes. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me the tree of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all the cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, or crush his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skin and clothed them. We'll stop our reading at that point. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence again asking for your help to understand this text, to be able to apply it to ourselves and to our circumstances and to profit from it in our daily lives. We think of how much this world has made a mess of itself because it has ignored this chapter. And we pray that you would help us not to make that mistake individually and collectively here at Greenwood Hills Chapel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I think we have found in our society as well as other societies, and that is that socialism doesn't work. At least the Russians have found it out. The Cubans have found it out. And most of the countries of the world have found it out. Now, the question to ask is, why has it not worked? And I would suggest to you that the main reason that it has not worked is that socialism's presupposition is entirely wrong. What you say is that presupposition? Well, they believe, and most who would be evolutionists today believe, that since we are evolved from some source by chance and that there is no God in the world, there is really no morality, no right or wrong, that man is born with a clean slate. They call that tabula rasa, a blank slate. And it's what's put into it that causes man to be evil. And so they would say that repressive parenting, you know, that tells them things are wrong and that they can't do this, brings to them then rebellion. And what we need to do is to give them liberty and give them freedom to express themselves and to simply educate them, because if you educate that blank slate, you'll fill it full of good things and they will do what is good. How bizarre. You know, it's wrong. And we have seen the effects of it. And you look at a socialistic system which assumes that if people are not good or ignorant, then you just educate them and they become good. And they have lost the fact that human nature, and the Bible tells us that human nature is evil. That, as David says, we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Why is that so? Well, chapter 3 is the reason that we have in the foundations of this book, the whole book of the Bible and the book of Genesis, but this is such an important text and such an important idea that we need to grasp a hold of it, because it helps us then to look at ourselves and protect ourselves, because we're not good. You might think you're good, but you know, I was taught, I thought about this this week. I was one of the men that I highly revere who died of cancer. Some of you may know. Any of you remember Dick St. Marie? Any of you know Dick? Dick taught at Emmaus for a while, died in his 30s, had cancer. A very devastating thing. In fact, he died the year I was attending Emmaus. And I knew him growing up, because he and my father were good friends and involved in camps and building things. But he was teaching a course, and I was in the course, and he was talking about our sin nature, talking about Christians who do commit sin, and sometimes they're flagrant sins, egregious sins. And he says, don't you ever think, and he was talking right then about the sin of adultery. He says, and he's talking to this young man, he says, don't you ever think that you are not capable of committing that sin? Well, you know, at the time, in my naivety, still a little bit that way, I suppose, but at that time, I thought, it's not me, I'd never do that. And he said, that's a setup for failure. If you think that you'll never do it, because all of us, given the right, well, maybe the wrong, in that sense, circumstances, could easily commit that sin. And what God wants us to do is to be dependent upon Him to keep us from those circumstances. That we can all commit the most egregious sins. That evil is in our hearts. It's in our hearts as believers. There is still an old man there. And so when you see people that have committed sins, at my age at least, and I think some of you probably, see that this could happen to any of us. And it's a time to have sorrow and not anger as much. Because those sins, where the very high have fallen, have they not? And you know some of them. You know, could happen to any one of us. And why is that? It's because we are depraved. Now, one of the tenets of Calvinism is total depravity. And some of you might think, I'm not sure, don't talk too much about these systems of theology, but some of you might think, how many of you would say, I'm not a Calvinist? Don't tell me you're all Calvinist. Oh, I don't believe that in a bit. How many of you would say, I'm not a Calvinist? And boy, I tell you, you're timid tonight. Because you don't know where I'm going, do you? Well, I would say that all of us, most of us in this room, are at least one-fifth Calvinists. You know what I mean by that? How many of you believe in eternal security? That's the fifth point of Calvinism. P, out of Tula, perseverance of the saints. So you're one-fifth, at least, of Calvinists. But also, how many of you believe in total depravity? See, I don't know what that means. Huh? Well, some of you do. Total depravity is something that you ought to believe in if you don't. Now, what we mean by total depravity is not that you are as bad as you can be, but it means that every facet of your personality, you, the person that makes you you, is polluted by sin, is damaged, is marred by sin. And that is inherited. There is nothing that you can do about that. Now, if we had the time, we would turn to Romans chapter 5. And Paul discusses this issue. For as sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all sin. And he talks there about Adam, the first Adam, as being the one through whom sin has entered the world. And not only that, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, you would see that we all are by nature, that's nature, that's who you are, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. It's inclusive of everyone. Paul includes himself. The only exception is Jesus, obviously. We are all children of wrath. Why? We have a nature that is sinful. And where it has come from is found here in chapter 3. If you were of the liberal sort, you would say, all you have here is just a myth. This is just a snake story that explains where evil came from. No basis in fact. Not true. Don't have to believe it. It's just a story. It's mythical. Can't you see that? It's obvious. It's mythical. Right? Have you ever had people talk to you like that? Take some guts to stand up and say, that's wrong. This is history. Now, you have to think a little bit. When it says the serpent was more subtle, we have a serpent. But other references in Scripture refer to Satan tempting Eve. Now, Satan, how could Satan be the serpent? I want to suggest to you, because I'm going to make the same suggestion next Sunday. And that is that the sons of God, you might think about this week if you want a conundrum. Who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 who cohabited with the daughters of men? And I want to suggest to you that it's the same principle here, that we have Satan who has taken over a serpent, indwelt that serpent and controlled it. As you would see, remember the man and who was totally controlled by by demons? And he was wild and no change could constrain him. He was demon-possessed. He had huge strength. He had all kinds of things. And this man was demon-possessed. And I want to suggest to you that demon possession is the way to rationally think about both of these things. That Satan was speaking through the serpent. Talking snake. Pretty interesting. But Satan, and in that time, I believe, actually happened. Now, one other point before you get into the narrative a little bit, and that is that, now let me put it this way, change it around. Let me ask you another. I like to see raised hands. No, you're awake then. How many of you believe in free will? How many of you believe that you have free will? Okay, I'm going to dash your hopes right now. And I want you to think carefully. The only persons, I want to suggest to you, that the only persons that have free will, that have been created by God, were Adam and Eve. That you really don't have free will. Now, you do have a responsible will. You are held responsible. But Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature. Therefore, they had no moral evil in them, which drove them to sin. They were born innocent. They were born with a... Not born. They were created, thank you, with a... Somebody ought to catch me on there. They were created with a free will, totally free. Now, what you think is a free will is the fact that you make choices and you perceive no influence on them. But what does Romans 3 say? And you need to read that to understand. It says, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Now, left to yourself, you would all, and I as well, would never seek after God. But I want to tell you that God's pulling you. He's drawing you to himself, and he draws all men. What did Jesus say? He says, well, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So when you think about free will, be careful and think well, like we said this morning. Think well. It's not truly free. Because if we're truly free, then you could choose that which is good, And you could gain your eternal life in your own choice, in your own decisions that you make. Could you not? Well, that's a big subject in itself, and we will not take any more time to talk about that. But I want you to think about that. If you have a question, ask me about it, and you can chastise me later. I don't know if the elders here would like a debate on the floor right now, but might be interesting. Might be interesting. Now, as we look at the fall, as this is chapter 3, it's known as the fall, there are certain lessons that I think can be learned in the process by which Satan approaches Eve and how Eve responds. You might ask, and I've asked this question, where was Adam when all this was going on? Where was he? You think he was out in the trees, you know, playing with his dominion of animals? I really don't know. It's pure supposition. I have a feeling, though, he was right by her side. And that she was talking, and he was there assenting, at least assenting by the fact that he didn't deny and didn't help. He's culpable, too, as you see down the line. Now, first question, and that's this. When you look at verse 1 through 3, you know, you see that Satan questions the Word of God, doesn't he? In verses 1 through 3, he approaches the subject and says, "Yea, hath God said?" He's challenging God's Word. "You know, shall you not eat of any tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? You shall not eat of any tree? God didn't say that. God said you can eat of every tree. And, to Eve's credit, she challenges him. She says, "No, God said that you can eat of every tree." But he challenges God. You'll see in verse 4, and then we'll come back to verse 3. In verse 4, it says, "You shall not surely die." He actually calls God a liar. Because God said to Adam, "If you eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And Satan says to Eve, "You shall not surely die." What does that do? Well, it immediately puts a question mark in your mind. If you're not strong, morally strong, it puts a question. You know, he might be right. Maybe God made a mistake. It's possible. You know, maybe we won't die. You know, and the question gets put, "You shall not surely die." Now, you'll see in verse 5, he puts a carrot out. He says, "Don't you know that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Now, there's a grain of truth here, isn't there? They will know what is good and evil. But it's not what they ought to know. And God knows what's best for them. And Satan is saying, "No, you'll be as God." Puts that carrot in front of them, and Eve takes a big bite. Now, in that, you have you see the same kind of things that Satan is doing today in our world, or that your mind is playing on you, or tricks that you're being played. You see that it says, "You shall not steal." And yet, because your boss is nice, you get to work 10 minutes late. You're stealing time. Or, you know, you take your income tax, you know, and the government says you shall declare such and such, and you don't declare some income. What is that? Well, if you can take anything from the government, keep it. That's right. Government's evil, and we rationalize, don't we? Do we not? We challenge God's Word, and we get away from the truth of this Word and the consequences of it. Well, the consequences are you shall surely die. But I want to take you to another thing, and that is Eve's response. Notice it in verse 3. She says at the end of verse 2, and she corrects Satan, the serpent says, "Of the fruit of the trees we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." What's wrong about that statement? See, God didn't say anything about touching it. She has added to Scripture, hasn't she? You know what I call that? I call that legalism. Legalism is taking a principle, say a principle of separation, and then adding to it and saying, "You can't go to a movie theater." I was raised that way. I know that. I've been told that. Because a movie theater is sinful. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, it might be. Might not be. But the thing is, God's Word hasn't said that. She has added to God's Word. Legalism leads one to disregard God's Word. Let me illustrate it. Regardless of what you think about alcoholic beverages, this study was done in college freshmen some years ago, and the study was done to see who it was and what background it was of college freshmen who became abusers of alcohol. So they did this study, and they found out in the results that they found three groups that I've read about, and the three groups were Jewish young people, Mormon young people, and Methodist young people. And maybe there was a fourth group of assembly young people. I'm not sure about that. But they had, and what's significant about this is that the Jewish young people with regard to alcohol were fairly permissive. The Mormons, drinking is taboo, and of the Methodists at that point, drinking was taboo. You can't do it. It's wrong to do it. And what they found is that the two groups that were fairly legalistic in their training of their children, you cannot do this, regardless of whether it's right or wrong, that you cannot do it, they had the highest incidence of abuse of alcohol. But the Jewish young people had the lowest incidence of abuse of alcohol. And you say, what is significant about that? I think, and in the results of the study, they speculated that because the Jewish folks teach that God created wine, you know, alcoholic is just an extension of fruits and grains, that God created, therefore, it's good because it's a gift of God, therefore, do not abuse it. And yet the others said, you shall not do it. You cannot do it. And I would challenge you. I think it's a wise thing not to drink alcohol, by the way. But it's a wrong thing to say that Scripture tells you not to drink it. Because Scripture does not. In fact, it tells you, you know, to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And Jesus created wine. I went to, stayed with a little lady. Some of you might know her, Janet Miller. She's dead now, has died. Lived in New Jersey when I was in the Army, and I can still remember she went to a Belmar meeting, and I stayed with her for 2 months, and I got a summer cold. It was in the middle of summer, and I was quite sick with a head cold. And she very apologetically went underneath her sink and got this bottle of whiskey. And she said, I just use this for medicinal purposes only. You know, and she made me a cup of hot water, half hot water and half whiskey, and it knocked this old poor boy out, you know, who hadn't drunk anything like that for a while. And it knocked the cold out, too. But the point is that we have been raised many times to have a legalistic view instead of taking a view that says, you know, God has created whatever this is or whatever, and therefore don't abuse it. Legalism is damaging. And I want to suggest to you that I'm a legalist in some ways that I don't even know, and so are you. We all are. Like I said about movies, I was raised to think, because everybody did at the time, that just going to a theater was wrong, and for a variety of reasons. Might not have been good, whatever it was. What do we do now? We bring these rotten movies into our homes, don't we? And we watch them, and we think it's okay. That's dastardly, isn't it? Well, I would suggest to you that we have taken something which was a legalism, and we have now abused it. Well, that's what happened with Eve. Now, as we go down through this story, we're going to see that actually what has happened is that Adam and Eve took and made a declaration of independence to God. They said, by their actions, we do not want to be under your authority. When we disobey what God's Word clearly teaches, we are saying the very same thing. It is by our nature. We're by nature children of wrath. Our nature is to rebel. And when we rebel, we are simply acting as Adam and Eve did. Now, the irony here is that they and we want freedom. We want freedom. We don't want to be restricted. And most of us here, especially in this country, know or have a perception of what freedom is. We do not want to be restricted. But the irony is that true freedom only comes by being a slave to Jesus Christ. Do you know that? We don't believe that, most of us, but we know it. True freedom is not to be free to do what we want. That's really to be a slave to sin because we're sinners. But true freedom is to be a slave to Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it by this, and I wish I could find another good illustration, but maybe you can tell me one. But let's suppose that you have a pet that is totally dependent upon you in your house. Now, in your house, that pet has free run of the house. There are certain restrictions. Don't get on furniture. You know, don't lick the plates, whatever. You know, some people let their pets do that. But you have certain restrictions, and that pet knows that these are the things that I can do. And when I don't do them, everything is hunky-dory, copacetic, and they just have free run of the house. They have true freedom in that house. And they love it, and they have a great time. Suppose if, though, your pet said, you know, this house is restrictive. There's walls here. I want to go outside. And you take your pet and you place it outside in the wild. Out where I live, it is wild. You know, and there are wild animals around. And you take that pet and put it outside to give it real freedom, or what they think is freedom. What's going to happen? It's going to be destroyed by predators. It cannot. It is taken out of the environment it was intended to have and put into an environment where it is truly free in relation to any restrictions, but it is consigning it to death. And I want to suggest it's like that with you and me. God created us. He created us to be in His image and to have fellowship with Him. As we said this morning, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. True freedom. True freedom is found now in Christ. True freedom for Adam and Eve was to be obedient and to do what they were told, and they had free run of the garden. But what happened when they really got their independence? Well, look at the curses that happened. Now, before we look at the curses, I want to see the confrontation, because the confrontation is typical of you and me. You know, when I'm confronted with something that I've done wrong, what's my first instinct to do? Blame and shame is what we call it at our house. And we don't let our kids do that. But I have to admit, I do the same thing. Just a little more sophisticated about it. Not much. But what happened here is that when they fell and they sinned, it opened up in their mind shame. Shame and guilt for what they had done. And they sought to cover it up in their own man-made way and sought to hide from God. There's a lot there. They hid in the trees from God. You know, and you would challenge, you know, people who are not born again. You know, what trees are you hiding behind? You know, the trees of your good works, the trees of your self-respectability. You know, what is it? You know, but that's our nature to do that, isn't it? Just like Adam and Eve. And then God calls out. And when we talked about men and women this morning, who was responsible, compatible, or complementary in headship of the man? Adam is the one who sinned first, and yet God says, where are you, Adam? Adam is held responsible. And we go down the hill. Adam's responsible, Eve's next, and then the serpent. But the curses go in an opposite chiastic way. The serpent then is cursed, then the woman, and then Adam. But the blame is put. And you notice it's not just the woman, is it? It's the woman you gave me. It's like, God, it's your fault. You made her, and you gave her to me, and look what she's made me do. Isn't that the way it always is, man? Oh, yes. God knew that Adam would put the blame. And so he says, what happened to you then, Eve? Why did you do this? She says, well, it was the serpent. He enticed me, and I ate. And he goes and accepts it, even though they're culpable, because they're cursed. And then he curses the servant. Now, as you look just in the time that we have left, look at verse 15. This particular verse is called, gives you a Latin word. It's called, do any of you know the Latin word that this refers to? The first gospel? The Latin word is protevangelium. Prote, first. evangelium or evangel, evangelistic, first gospel. And that's really true, because here in verse 15 we have the first gospel found in the curse that is placed upon the serpent. But it's really not upon the serpent, is it? It's upon the serpent, but it's really upon Satan himself. And you see, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise. Actually, the word is crush, to crush, like you crush out, you know, a snake. You know, you would do that. It says, he will crush your head, and you'll crush his heel. Which is worse, to have your head crushed or your heel crushed? Your head, obviously, isn't it? And that's what happened, because who are we talking about here in this first gospel? Now, I want to suggest there's two ways to look at it, and both are true. We can look at it from a corporate sense, that is, all the seed of the serpent, who are going to be the seed of Satan, all of the seed of the serpent can be viewed as a collective group who are those who are evil in our society, who reject the gospel. But you can also look at it as the seed of the serpent is that one, Satan, who is ultimately the evil one, and called that. And you see the same thing, because you have the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman are all those down the line who are truly righteous. How do we attain righteousness? By faith. It's never different at any time, in any place in the Word of God, in history. It is always, righteousness is always attained by faith. And you can see that because you read in Hebrews, how was it that Abel, the first son, the second son, how was it that Abel pleased God? By faith, right? How was it that Enoch pleased God and walked with God? By faith. Well, what is the antithesis to lack of faith? It's unbelief, isn't it? The primary sin that God is going to judge is unbelief. But the means to God's righteousness has always been faith in his word. Now, there's no faith here in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. But it's faith in the word that God gives, in the direction he gives at that point in time. So the seed of the woman are all those who by faith are righteous, including Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and whomever has by faith placed their trust in Jesus Christ, or in God's word. For us, it's in Jesus Christ. I'll extrapolate those and conflate them for sure. But who is the seed of the woman? Individually, it is Jesus Christ, isn't it? Ultimately, you have the conflict here now between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And as we look at the next chapters in Genesis, you're going to see that conflict coming out in this literature. It comes out between Cain and Abel. It comes out between Enoch and those all around him. It comes out between Noah and the society around him. It comes out between Abraham and those that are around him at Sodom and Gomorrah, and everyone else who, by their unbelief, rejects Jesus Christ or rejects God's word. And you see this all the way down. Now, the point here is that we're going to find out that righteousness and truth is seldom with the majority, isn't it? In fact, it's with a very small minority. So don't be discouraged when you're all alone. If you're in the workplace and you're all alone and being persecuted, don't be discouraged. Think of the history of those who are righteous in the Bible. Many of them stood alone. And at least we have an assembly here, don't we? We have a group of people that we can gather together, but sometimes you're going to feel alone. But don't be distressed, because God's truth and God's blessing, many times, is with a very small minority. Sometimes it's not, but many times it is. So you have here, in this first gospel, the Protevangelium, in verse 15, the basis of the classic struggle between evil and the righteous. Now, let me ask you a question before you go, where did evil come from? Where does it come from? Well, we just read about it, but does it really give us much insight as to where it came from? You know, the philosophers down through the centuries have struggled with this, and no good philosopher or thinker worth his salt has not struggled with this question. And I doubt that there's an answer to it. You know, and we've gone round and round. Can a God who is perfectly good, who creates only those things which are good by definition, create evil? Because if he could create evil, then there would be a part of God that was evil, correct? Well, you might think so. And I really don't have any answer. I don't know why evil was created, but I do know that evil is here. And I read about the fall of Lucifer. I read about the fall here in Genesis chapter 3. And I do know, for you to make a choice, you have to choose and have a viable choice between something that is bad and something that is good, or else it's no choice, right? It's no choice if it's not a choice against something. And there's no virtue when there's no choice. So what we have here is an explanation of what happened, but there's no reason given as to why. I struggle with that sometimes. But most of the time, I simply accept it by faith that this is the world God has created, and I'm going to learn about it as much as I can. Let me just leave you with a few consequences or illustrations of this particular truth of depravity, called original sin, called inborn sin, but this depravity that we're born with should make us very careful about how we do things and how we look at other people. That we are not the trusting souls that are innocently led astray, because we know human nature is very root sinful. One aspect of this historically has come this way. James Madison was one of the crafters of our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, and he was one of those that insisted upon a balance of power in our three levels of government: the judiciary, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. And there is a balance of power, supposed to be. And the reason for it is rooted in the fact that he was from Virginia, and he sat under Scottish preachers who were Presbyterian and very Calvinistic, and who drummed into them constantly the idea of total depravity. Their recognition, their understanding is that man's nature is sinful and needs to be restrained. And since it needs to be restrained, they put in checks and balances, which is instructive to us. Why has our government succeeded for at least over 200 years? And you look at France, how many have they had? 25 different governments in that time, and the unrest that comes with it? Well, I want to suggest to you one of them is because they had a realistic view of human nature. And when we have a realistic view of human nature, that then helps us to view the world accurately. It also gives to us a dose of humility. Why? Because we are all sinners, and we can do nothing for ourselves. We are helpless to help ourselves. We are totally dependent upon God to draw us to Himself. We are dependent upon Him to save us. We cannot save ourselves. All we can do is respond in faith to that gospel. And that's important. But this truth also emphasizes the grace of God. And God's grace, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, is an amazing thing. Because God, in His love and grace, has saved you and me, you and I. He saved me, thank you. I knew that, Ruth. He has saved you and me from what we deserve and what all of us deserve, and that is death. We deserve punishment because we are all sinners. And God would be absolutely righteous if he killed and destroyed every one of us. But in His grace, He has seen fit to save those who place their trust in Him. And it magnifies God's grace. And we ought to be thankful and revel in that. It's not by our works. It's not by the works which we have done. But it's according to His mercy that He saved us. His mercy is not giving us what we deserve. His grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And God is great. But what we have now is the beginning of this epic struggle between evil and good, the righteous and the unrighteous, that culminates where? Calvary, isn't it? Culminates at the cross, where Jesus Christ ultimately destroys death and the power of death. And we then look forward to that ultimate victory, which is not right now, although we are victorious. We're to be leading victorious lives, aren't we? But it's when Jesus Christ comes again. He's going to establish his kingdom and bring his victory. Time is more than gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence thanking you for the truth that we understand about ourselves, and that we are all sinners, that we are born in sin, that we are by nature children of wrath, and that you have provided for us an escape. You provided true freedom that is found in Jesus Christ, that by faith in him, as we place our trust in him to save us from the penalty of our sins, you not only do that, but you give to us so many blessings. You place us in your family. You give to us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and we deserve none of it. Help us to be appreciative, and in our gratitude, be your slaves and experience true and real freedom that we all want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.